Amen. And turn, please, in your copies of the scriptures to Matthew chapter 17. We continue on through the book of Matthew. When I started the book of Matthew, I promised you it would be a short series. But short is a relative term, because this is the 51st sermon in Matthew, and, well, here we are in chapter 17. So we're winding down, But, I pray it's been profitable and helpful, and may the Lord help us today. I've entitled the message, The Power of Unbelief. Now, what is the power of unbelief? Unbelief really has no power. Unbelief is powerless when you come right down to it. And that's what we're going to see. Help us not to be unbelieving. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be true. Help us to look to Jesus Christ alone for what we don't have. Now, last week we looked at the Transfiguration. He was on the mountain. It was a glorious thing that took place before James and John and Peter. He was transfigured. A small glimpse of his glory shone forth, and that glory that he now has and will have for all eternity. Matthew and Mark discussed the conversation down from the mountain, and we talked about that last week. They started talking about Elijah. Not surprising. They'd just seen Elijah, right? And so they're talking about Elijah. And Christ gives them the explanation. They ask a question. Why do the scribes and Pharisees and the teachers say that Elijah has to come before Messiah comes? And that was a good question, because they believed that Jesus was Messiah and Elijah was supposed to come. And maybe they were thinking, was this how he was supposed to come on the mountain like that? And Jesus says, he's already come. Well, look at let's let the scripture speak. Look at verse 11, Matthew 17, 11. Then Jesus, verse 10, disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So that's something that, it delves into eschatology, delves into the doctrine of last things. The book of Malachi talks about the fact that John the Baptist was coming. We looked at that. But here's what we need to understand. John the Baptist coming was the herald of Messiah's coming, and John's rejection and martyrdom was the herald of Messiah's suffering, as prophesied in Isaiah 53 and elsewhere. But John the Baptist was martyred for his strong biblical stance. He dared to stand against sin, and he paid for it with his life by the wicked king. Well, the disciples seemed to understand the connection between John the Baptist and Elijah. But they didn't seem to understand that Messiah had to suffer and Messiah had to die. Before he would receive his reward, he would pay the price of sin. And here's the amazing thing about it. I just want to give you this to ponder and think with. And if you go away with nothing else today, maybe you'll go away with this, and I think it'll be very helpful to you. Christ has received his reward. What is a reward? Or should I say, who is his reward? Believe it or not, you, Christian friend, are his reward. And I am his reward. And, you say, what a lousy reward. I'm glad he doesn't think that way. I'm glad he doesn't think that way. Instead, it shows the unfathomable, deep love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. It shows the infinite value of a soul which has been made in the image of God. It's an incredible thing. And, it doesn't look like he got a good prize. He's pleased. He's pleased. Our culture doesn't value souls. It certainly doesn't see the infinite value of a soul. And any value it says that it assigns to a soul is really just lip service. In fact, there are some people that would give as much value to the soul and life of an animal, which is not an eternal soul, but they'd give as much value to the life of an animal as they do a human being. And then Our culture is also very, very willing, as you know, to even do worse than that. Our culture is very willing to kill infants in the womb and assign them to the trash heap, literally, to the garbage. And I see that as an offering to the false gods of this world. I was just reading the book of Hosea again this morning for my devotions. And that wasn't part of my consecutive reading, but I decided to read the book of Hosea again, because I'll be preaching on that in a couple of weeks, and on Sunday night. And over again, it struck me about how the children of Israel, the northern tribes, were offering to false gods, and the things they were doing to false gods, and the fact they'd forsaken the true God. And I thought, yeah, you know, we do it too. Our culture does it too. And the world does it too. May God help us not to do that. We are his treasure. We are his reward. Christian friend, you're valuable and you're loved. And that ought to encourage our hearts. Now, new material. Here we go. From the mountain to the valley. Oh, no. But that's what happens. You know, if you're praising God today and rejoicing in the light of his countenance, that's a wonderful thing. And don't you wish that would never end? One of these days, that will never end. In today's world, it ends. I'm sorry to say. You may have a great experience and God shows himself to you in a wonderful way, and boom, you're in a trial and you're in a great difficulty. That's the way this world is. And it's kind of pictured for us here. Chapter 17, verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, they'd come down the mountain, and there was a multitude assembled together. A man came to him kneeling down and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. That word epileptic there is actually, they translated that nicely. It's lunatic. Actually, this man wasn't an epileptic and he wasn't a lunatic. You know, they used to think the moon caused people to do things. He was actually demon-possessed, is what he was, as we're going to see. But, you know, the man didn't know, and the crowd didn't know, and there's all this controversy going on. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. So please don't think for a moment that if somebody has epilepsy that they're demon-possessed. That's not true, or anything like that. And just because somebody may be mentally disturbed doesn't mean they're demon-possessed either. It's important to note those things in our culture. But demon possession is real, and it does happen, and it certainly did happen. It doesn't happen nearly as much as it used to because Messiah came. And part of his job was casting out, Satan being cast out. Well, the first point I'd say is mountaintop experiences just never last all that long. So you praise God for the times of refreshing. Praise God when he intervenes in remarkable ways. Praise God when the sun is shining bright and we can almost feel the warmth of his love. But too soon we go back to reality, to the real world where we live and where it's stressful and too busy and where the problems of a sin-cursed world are all around us. And so it was for Christ and his disciples. They leave the mountain, they go back down into the valley. They're immediately confronted with the discouraging problems of Satan's work, of sin, of failure, and even of ridicule. Now, we're going to see a more full account here in just a moment, but let me just say this. We saw the symbolism of John the Baptist with Elijah. Now I believe there's an implied symbolism. You can turn to Mark chapter 9. Keep your finger, we're going to go back to Matthew, but Mark has a more full account of this story and this true story, and it will be helpful to us. But you'll see it actually played out here in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 9. There's a significant symbolism. Remember, he said, they saw Moses and Elijah. Their thoughts turned to Elijah. They said, why does Elijah have to come first? And Jesus says, he already came. It's John the Baptist. Yeah. And Moses. What about Moses? Well, there's a symbolism with Moses, too. Remember when Moses was on Mount Sinai? And he received the Ten Commandments. And he met God, figuratively speaking, face to face. He comes down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments of God. He's going to deliver them to the people. But when he gets to the bottom of the hill, what does he see? And what's going on? There's a golden calf, an idol, has been made. And the people are dancing around a golden calf. He's been on the mountain with God, and the people of God are dancing around a golden calf and sinning and idolaters and all kinds of things going on. And Moses was so upset that he cast the tablets down and broke them. They had to go back up again. Right? Okay. Well, Elijah, Moses. For Matthew and Mark to not agree about chronology is not unusual, but when you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke all with the same chronology, because the Bible often is written not in chronological order, but written in an order that the author wants us to see. And obviously the author of Scriptures, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, wanted us to see this, the transfiguration and then down into the valley and confronting a demon, because that's what's happening here. And so Mark chapter 9, if you notice in verse 13, it says the same thing it says in Matthew. But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it was written of him. Now, verse 14. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and the scribes disputing with them. He's talking about when he came to the nine disciples that hadn't gone onto the mountain. So the three and Christ come down, and then here's a tumult going on. A multitude of people, and the nine disciples that had been left behind down there as they went to the mountain, immediately when they, that's the crowd, saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one from the multitude answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit." Ah. So the dad has now come forth out of the crowd there, okay? And whenever he seizes him, he throws him down, and he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not. And he, Christ, answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" And that's kind of a nice way to put it. But the faithless generation is you unbelieving generation. "And how long shall I bear with you? How long am I going to put up with you?" That's what it literally says. How long am I going to put up with you? "Bring him to me." And they brought him to him. And when he saw him, the spirit, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth, just like the father had said was going to happen. And so he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he's thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him." And notice this, "But if you can do anything," the disciples couldn't. I'm not going to chastise this man for saying that. "But if you can do anything out of the weakness, but hope nonetheless, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus confronts him and says, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And then this next statement is one of the best in Scripture, I think. And I've used it often myself in times of trial, in times of difficulty, when things are getting overwhelming and things are hard. "Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief.'" What a blessing. What a great statement from Scripture. Something that we need, because we are not sufficient and we do not have the power in ourselves to handle the things that come at us, and we're not even supposed to. "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." Well, let's finish it. When Jesus saw the people that came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you to come out of him and enter him no more." That's what I alluded to. It's more literally than one word, right? But Martin Luther penned it, "One little word will fell him." And that's what we see here, the word of Christ felling this powerful demon. The spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he, the child, the young man, became as one dead, so that many said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up and arose. And he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast him out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer." And my translation says "and fasting," and it's very likely yours doesn't have "and fasting." It's a technical, it's a textual difficulty. We do not pretend to be textual experts. That's above my pay grade. I'm a pastor, not a textual scholar, so I don't pretend to be a textual scholar. But I do know that there are very few manuscripts that are old that would say "and fasting." So this kind can come out by nothing but prayer. And then fasting, we know, is also a good thing, too. So, you know, we're not going to worry about that. Well, there's something that's lost in translation here also, I believe. I believe there's an Old Testament allusion here that basically has to do with what the Lord said in verse 19. You know, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? How will I put up with you? Then bring them to me." And I think I put it on your outline there. I did, yeah. Psalm 95, 10. This is where we're alluding back to the wilderness. And a lot of this should be seen as a parallel between the wilderness, the 40 years in the wilderness, and then, of course, the wilderness of the world that Christ lived in and the wilderness of the world that still exists. But Psalm 95, 10, 40 years long was I grieved and disgusted with that generation. And I said, "It's a people that do err in their hearts, and they do not approve, acknowledge, or regard my ways." That's from the Amplified Bible. I thought that was good because it really gave a flavor of what was being spoken about. But that's God in the Old Testament talking. Is it a sin for Jesus Christ to say what he said in verse 19? No. It's the Lord. It's the Lord in the Old Testament. It's the Lord in the New Testament. And we can see how much he despises unbelief and faithlessness. You know, who's absolutely perfect and cannot abide with sin hates it. So Jesus, who's God, has the same disgust for the unbelieving and faithless that was manifested in the wilderness so many years ago. And you know, judgment was coming. You know what happened to those in the wilderness, right? Those that danced around the calf, those that broke those commands. Judgment wouldn't come quite yet. They had a bit of a judgment. But before it was over, it would be such that they would turn on the spies that took out the promised land and refuse to go into the promised land that God gave them. And only a remnant would go in. Joshua and Caleb. And to our surprise, even Moses and Aaron didn't go in. They weren't judged at that time not to go in, but they would be judged later and not be allowed to enter the promised land. But only of all those that were 20 years old and older, the only ones that were allowed to go into the promised land, and I take this very literally and believe it to be very true, was the remnant of Joshua and Caleb. Now, that doesn't mean that every single person in the wilderness was lost besides Joshua and Caleb. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying a bunch of them were. I'm saying many of them were. What is a remnant? A remnant is a smaller part of a whole, isn't it? I was up at Mount Reform last week, and I spent the Sunday school hour teaching on the remnant principle. Remnant principle, I've talked about it here many times. It's a very important principle. It's a principle that God always works through a remnant. He's still working through a remnant. Even in ancient Israel, God worked through a remnant because they were not all Israel that were of Israel. Only some of them really knew the Lord. So out of the entire world, there was a remnant, Israel. And out of Israel, there was a remnant, yeah, a minority. We're a remnant, but we're not a remnant out of Israel. We're a remnant out of the world. That's the power of the gospel, a worldwide gospel that goes everywhere, and yet the majority are not Christians, yeah, granted. But we're a remnant out of the entire world. In the Old Testament, a nation remnant, and then a remnant of the nation. In this greater gospel age, a remnant out of the entire world, not just one nation, but out of the entire world. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth, you know. 40 years of wilderness wandering, and they were destroyed. 20 years old and up, destroyed in the wilderness. Why? Because of unbelief. Okay? Here Christ speaks again. And you know what's going to happen? About, not quite, but about 40 years later, a whole generation later, just like it was a generation in the wilderness, there'd be a generation that that would be wiped out, destroyed, and really suffer tremendously as Jerusalem is taken in 70 AD. And Christians left, you know. They believed the scriptures. They believed Mark 13:14, and history tells us that the Christians that were in Jerusalem saw what was happening and the armies that were advancing. They fled to Pella, and they got out of there before the damage came. And, of course, it was a horrible, horrible time. But I see parallels there between the 40 years of wilderness and then the 40 years from the time of Christ's death, approximately, until the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, where God would no longer be working with the nation, but now would show for all that he's working with the entire world. And if we ever ask the question, can Jews be saved? Absolutely they can be saved. Absolutely they can be saved if they will look to Jesus Christ and trust in him alone. That's how they're saved, just like we are. They're saved by grace through faith and trust in Christ. And so, you know, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, you know. So take the word of Christ seriously is the application here. Unbelief is a serious sin. Unbelief is a soul-killing sin. But you saw the good account there. Now back to Matthew 17. This is where we'll finish up here, the rest of our time in Matthew 17. You know, the father only wanted one thing, for his son to be made well. You saw the scribes disputing with the disciples. Oh, they were actually happy. They were glad, unbelievable, but they were glad to see the disciples fail. Ah, where's your God now? You know, you got all this power. Well, look at that. You can't even do this. And there was disputing. And the way the text reads in Mark, it was a disputation going on. But here comes Jesus. And, of course, it all ends very differently, doesn't it? By God's grace. Matthew 17, verse 17. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast him out? So Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it'll move, and nothing will be impossible for you. And then we have another textual difficulty in verse 21. Actually, in many of your Bibles, this will not even be there. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. We saw Mark did say, except by prayer, and here we have except by prayer and fasting. So, you know, we'll just leave that to what it is there. So, it really was a faithless and perverse generation. We could call the generation that Christ is talking to the terminal generation, because it would be the last generation that God would deal with in that particular way as a nation. He destroyed the temple, destroyed their whole system of worship, because Christ is the true temple. And you know, just as Moses interceded for the rebels in the wilderness, after rebuking them, he interceded for them, because God said, Let me alone that I may destroy them and wipe them off the face of the earth, and I'll make you a greater nation than them. And Moses interceded, please, don't do that. And he interceded for the people that he loved. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ interceded, I believe, not in a saving way, but in a judgment way for the entire world. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the angels do not come, and the wrath of God does not fall upon the rebels. Instead, the wrath of God falls on the Son. And that's our salvation. Christ's compassion is seen in verses 18 through 21. We've already read them. This was a powerful demon, as we saw. Matthew doesn't go into too much detail. That's why I read Mark's account to you, because he does. And we usually see demons groveling in fear when Christ comes. But this boy was literally thrown to the ground by the demon. It doesn't say demons, by the demon. It wasn't pretty. It was repulsive. But Christ had compassion on the father and the boy. Christ cast out the demon by his word. And Satan himself cannot stand before Christ. I mentioned it in the first hour. You know, one little word shall fail him. And that's how this world's going to end. And that's how Satan is going to be absolutely destroyed by the word of Christ, and he can't stand. Now, why did the disciples fail? I told you I was going to preach shorter today, and I really am. And so I'm going to bring it to a close here very quickly. Why did they fail? Well, it's very obvious from the text why they failed. Verse 20, Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief. So there's a lot of unbelief going on in this whole account, but it wasn't just the unbelief of the crowd. It wasn't the unbelief of the scribes who thought it was pretty cool that the disciples couldn't do this. It certainly wasn't the unbelief of the demonized boy who was out of his mind and couldn't even deal with things. It wasn't the unbelief of the father. Actually, the father probably shows more faith than anybody else here except Christ in this whole account. But he had a real stake in it too, didn't he? And sometimes God puts us in a place like that where we have a real stake in something, so we have to turn to him and have to look to him. And that's where this father was. He brought the boy to the disciples. It did not work. He begged the boy before the Lord. And he asked for the faith that he didn't have. But you know, he had to have enough faith to ask for the faith that he didn't have. That's an amazing thing. Yeah. Was it the unbelief of the disciples? Yeah, actually, that's what it was. Why couldn't we cast him out? Because of your unbelief. He tells them that privately when they're all together. And that's a frightful thing. You know, we have a lot of things that go on in our culture, and I just don't want to bag on other religions or other people. That's not really what we want to come here for, but it's something that's displayed before us so brilliantly, brilliantly bad sometimes. And there are people that claim to be faith healers, and they'll say, if you have enough faith, you will be healed. And then the person's not healed, so they blame the victim when the healing doesn't take place or when it's only temporary. And you know that's wrong. Everybody knows that's wrong. All you have to do is just think about it, and you know it's wrong. But here you can see that it's wrong. You know, did Christ turn to the boy with the demon in him and say, if you have enough faith, you'll be healed? That's not what happened. And when the failure occurred, did he say, well, the boy didn't believe enough, you know? If he'd have believed more, it would have happened. No. You know, if there's anybody to be blamed, it's the faith healer for not having enough faith. If you really want to put the finger of blame of why it didn't work, that's really where it would go. Well, you know what? We don't have faith healers today, but we ought to have faith. And we ought to see healings. If we didn't have healings, why would we pray for people to be healed? Why would we pray for them? We pray for them because we have compassion. We pray for them because we love them. We pray for them because we want to see them doing better, and we care, and we must pray for one another. We should pray for one another. But our prayers of faith, if they really are prayers of faith, must also include, not my will, but thine be done. Because you are not going to be healed forever. You got like Mary Baker, Gloverson, Patterson, Eddy, and that's one person, by the way, who said if you had enough faith, you'll never die. But she's dead. Okay, well, you know, some things just speak for themselves, you know. Well, we know what's right. The Lord prayed when faced with his greatest trial. And the Lord cast out the demon here. Let me just close with moving mountains. Because this is a misunderstood passage, but really, if we see it for what it is, I think we'll really get a good grasp here. I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, and mustard seeds are very, very small, okay, and they grow into what we could almost call a tree. It's a large bush. You'll say to this mountain, move from here and to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, when have we ever seen that happen? And when did we ever see the Lord Jesus Christ move a mountain? Did we ever see him go, okay, well, not like that. We certainly see changes in this earth, and we see things that happen, but they happen mostly by natural laws or the flood that caused great catastrophes. That's not what we're talking about here. He's saying, move this mountain. Okay, it's obviously allegorical, because what are you going to do? You're going to go out there to the mountains that are behind me here, and now put on a big show and say, mountain, move. And think of all the destruction you'd cause and think of all the problems that would happen. It would be a terrible thing, actually. No, this is not to be taken literally. But he's taking the smallest thing, or, you know, one of the, it's not necessarily the smallest thing that exists, but mustard seed is really, really small. And mountains are really, really big. Christ himself never even moved a mountain during his ministry. That's not what he's talking about. Hendrickson, I think, nailed it so well that I'm just going to tell you what Hendrickson said. Commentator William Hendrickson, godly man. His commentaries, if you can afford them, are worth having. They're actually in our library, too. You can actually get practically every commentary that Hendrickson wrote. He does a great job, you know. And one of the things, let me just go one more aside here. I almost hate to have to do this, but you have to in today's world. You notice I put Hendrickson there in parentheses. So I'm actually attributing what I'm going to tell you now to Hendrickson, who said it. And I believe it too, so I'll say it. You know, there are preachers that are in trouble today because of plagiarism. But I'm going to tell you something. Plagiarism is a new concept in our Western world. It was never considered a problem in the good old days. Now, of course, now we have, everybody wants to make money, be it with music or books or whatever it is. You know, the ancients had no problem using other people's good ideas and just putting them forward without having to say, as it was said by, Well, okay, we have to do that. I'll admit that. I actually know a preacher friend of mine that got in trouble for plagiarism, that's sad. That's sad, but I attribute it, but I just say, you know what? It doesn't matter who says it if it's true. That's the truth. Sometimes this will happen. I'll just use a personal illustration. Sometimes somebody will say to me, you know what I learned? And then they'll tell me something they learned. And I'll rejoice with them. I'm glad that you learned that. But my pride will want to say, I said that 2 years ago. You didn't learn it then. Why are you learning it now from this guy or that guy? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter who says it. What matters is that it's true. And that's the important thing. So here's what it is. Taking the mountain. He goes to Zechariah 4:7a. Where are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. What? What's he talking about? Well, he tells us the mountain of difficulties that Zerubbabel would face would disappear as God intervened. Zerubbabel was given a very difficult task. If you know your Bible history, then you know what we're talking about. He was given a very difficult task. But where are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become a plain. The problem is going to be solved by God. And then he goes on to make the application. No task assigned by the Lord is going to be impossible to perform when the person who receives the mandate is and remains trustful in trustful contact with God. No burden will then be too heavy to bear. With God, all things are possible. Matthew 19:26. I can do all things through him who infuses strength in me, says Paul. Philippians 4:13. He uses, if you'll read his scriptures that he uses, sometimes he uses different words than we would use because he was writing in a different language than we do, and it gets translated. Well, we're about to partake in communion. It's a means of grace. It's a visible, tangible sign of assurance that you know the Lord and are known by the Lord. And it's grace. It's not works. And it's faith. It's not unbelief. And as we partake together, and that's what communion's meant to be. It's meant to be partaken together. Christians and Christians and Christians. And God meets with us in a very simple way. So I just ask you, do you believe? Do you have faith? Are you trusting in Christ the Lord? Or are you repeating the soul-destroying error of those who oppose Christ, they crucified Christ, and they died in their sins? I would beg you not to repeat their error. Look to the Savior. Look to the only Savior of sinners. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And we thank you that you have ordained prayer. We're built up in our faith by prayer. And if we're prayerless, we should not be surprised that we're faithless. And Lord, you've ordained the preaching of the word. And not only do we have the preaching of the word, and in days past, that was sometimes about the only way that people could get the word through preaching. We have an abundance of riches. We have books to read. We have sermons that we can listen to on the internet from great preachers all over this world. We just have almost an embarrassment of riches. But Lord, help us to believe and remember that when we come together in our local church, we may not hear the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. We may not hear the most eloquent things that have ever been said. But that's not what we're about. We're about truth, and we're about community, and we're about being in the place where you would have us to be, and about having the Holy Spirit move amongst us and teach us and grow us as the word goes forth. So help us to believe that. As we witness baptisms, help us to remember our own baptism and our dead to sin and newness, new life in Christ as we partake of the Lord's Supper. It's such a simple ceremony that men can't abide the simplicity of it. And they want to make it fancy, and they want to make it glorious, and they'll parade the elements around, or they'll turn it into something absolutely solemn and awesome. And you said bread and wine. That's what you said. Simple. Bread, the fruit of the vine. Simple. Lord, we thank you for simplicity. And we thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom, grace, and knowledge. We thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. Help us now as your people come together in the way that you've ordained, one more time, or as John Watson used to say, one last time, possibly. We don't know when you're going to come. We don't know when we're going to go to you. But either way, Father, we know that our eternity is bright if we are in Christ. We thank you for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.